turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 46. And as you're turning there, I just want to tell this little story. Sometime around 1816, an Italian Egyptologist named Giovanni Battista Caviglia discovered near Memphis, Egypt, the broken remains of this colossal statue of Ramses II, one of the great pharaohs of Egypt. He's called Ozymandias by the Greeks, and he ruled in the 1200s B.C. And on the pedestal of the statue were written these words: "King of kings am I, Ozymandias. If anyone know how great I am and where I lie, let him surpass one of my works." Percy Shelley, an English poet, kind of wrote a poem based off this discovery entitled Ozymandias. And this is how it reads: "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, to vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shadowed visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survives stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed." And on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." The theme of that poem is, of course, hubris. This idea that, you know, I will stand, that nothing can stop me, that I will be here forever, that when the reality is that the ravages of time will kind of inevitably sweep away any pretensions that any man has of greatness. That the greatest, that the brightest burning people, those who are the most powerful men, the most powerful nations, they'll not stand forever, but they'll be swallowed up and forgotten by the ages. You know, you think about Ramses, he led several of these large successful military campaigns. He made Egypt rich off the spoils of his conquest. He built monuments, temples, and statues. He was probably the most powerful man in the world at this point in history. And kind of what do we know about him now? What's his legacy? Is this kind of lost, crumbling ruins? He's kind of reduced to this kind of footnote of history. About 600 years after Ramses, another superpower had come to the fore, Babylon. Babylon had conquered Egypt's successor, Assyria, and now she'd kind of become the regional superpower. And she'd taken the people of Judah and many others captive. She was incredibly wealthy, powerful, and influential, and none could match her might. And yet, as we're going to see in this passage, yet as history tells us, she is destined to go the way of all superpowers, of all nations, and as the conqueror, it will soon be conquered. And this is really kind of where we come to in our study of Isaiah. The rise of Cyrus has been predicted as the one who will come and conquer Babylon. Judah's return to Jerusalem has been promised. And now Isaiah turns his focus to Babylon and pronounces her fate. We're going to read in the first chapter, chapter 46, kind of the failure of her idols and the destruction that comes from that. And then this failure of the idols really presages the ultimate destruction of Babylon, as we're going to see in 47. And as we kind of read through these chapters, it's important to realize that throughout the Bible, Babylon is not speaking, it's really kind of used as the symbol of all worldly cultures who reject Christ. So we see, for example, in Revelation 19, at the very end of kind of all these apocalyptic prophecies, we have fallen is Babylon the Great. Speaking not of literally Babylon, because it's fallen a long, long time ago, but speaking of these kind of worldly cultures that have rejected Christ. And so as we see this indictment against Babylon and its idols, against Babylon itself and her pride and her arrogance, it's important for us to realize that God is speaking more than just to Babylon, but to speaking to all nations, to all countries who would reject God and instead embrace idols. But as we read these kind of words of a promised vengeance, of a promised destruction against Babylon, I would hope that we would also see that there's also these promised words of hope. That, you know, the people of God, despite their sin, despite their rebellion, they will remain to be upheld by God. And we're going to read this two chapters, and so just some things to look out for as we read. I know, you know, reading two chapters can be a little bit long, and even just you can think about it in our personal times. Reading prophecy can kind of get a little bit hard to follow. It can be easy to zone out. But I would just urge you just to really just pay attention and focus on thinking, what exactly is God trying to tell us here? What exactly does he mean to teach us in this? This is Isaiah 46 and 47. "Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. The idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are born, as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnants of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you then liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales? Hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer, or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm, and call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind the flour. Put on your veil. Strip off your robes and uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, as the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go in darkness, O daughters of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, and one day the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Fathers, we just read these words, and we hear your indictment against idolatry, your indictment against those societies and those peoples who would but reject you, who in their pride and folly can only see themselves and not you at work. Father, we pray that you would just open our eyes to see just the reality of you behind that, that you would pierce through just the delusions that just so often just crowd out you from our mind, the distractions, the temptations of this world that so often seem more appealing than you and your word. Father, we pray that you would just use these words to grow our hearts more and more in love with you, but to cast our hearts even more and more cold to idols, that we would see them for what they truly are, that you would expose them in our hearts, and you would give us a heart of repentance. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So idolatry would probably seem to us by now to be this kind of well and truly, you know, beaten dead horse, you know, by this point. Isaiah's kind of come again and again to this issue of idolatry, kind of exposing its folly, exposing that it is destined to fail, that if we put our trust in anything else outside of God, it will inevitably fail. But he keeps coming back to this one point, because this is really the exact issue where everything else rises and falls. The question we have is, do we worship God or something else? And everything else really flows from that one question. And the thing that really sets apart these verses, apart from Isaiah's earlier attacks on idolatry, is here, he really starts to get personal. Before, it was just kind of this kind of generic, idolatry is really foolish, it's very evident in what's going on, but he goes directly against the gods of Babylon, and really Babylon specifically. He says, Babylon, the chief god of Babylon, also called Marduk, he's the king of gods, he's the determiner of destinies. We read in that first line of that first verse, he bows. Nebo, his son, is the secretary of the gods, the god who kind of lends his name to King Nebuchadnezzar and others. He stoops. We have this image that the images of idols, they are carried on the back of carts, burdening the livestock, wearying the backs. And so what we have here is Isaiah kind of pointing this kind of, almost this poetic picture of just as Israel was led off into exile, just as they were taken out of Jerusalem, taken away from the promised land into Babylon, into these other places. Isaiah says, this is kind of what's going to happen to these idols of Babylon. They're going to be taken into captivity in the same way as my people were taken into captivity by the Babylonians themselves. And in comparison to that, we have this contrast to the living God in verse 2. So we see Bel and Nebo are burdens that are borne by the livestock, by the people. But we see in verse 2 that the Lord bears his people. The idols are carried by these livestock, but the Lord himself, he carries his people. The idols, they themselves, they are led into captivity, but God's people are saved from captivity by him. And so really what you have in these verses is really just this kind of choice that we have as to how we're going to live. We can either be carried by God, or we will carry our idols. God will either bear us, or we will bear our idols. That's really the fundamental choice between all religions, between anything that we're going to choose as to how we live our life, to carry God or to be carried by God. In the words of Alec Motley, who kind of states this, we have the choice between the religion of human effort, of service directed to some god, of toil, troubles, and bother, of deaf gods and unsolved problems, and the religion of serving God, who carries and cares, who hears and answers, who sees and saves. Or to put it, you know, maybe in the language of the New Testament, our choice is between a religion of works and a religion of grace, between a God who carries us and a God who we must strive toward in our own efforts. But what we see kind of in these verses is that the reality is that these idols that we seek to carry, they will never actually last. Like the statue of Ozymandias, they are swallowed up in the sands of time and soon forgotten, and they soon fall apart, crumbling into these ruins. Even just on a historical perspective, we can kind of look back through history, and we see that kind of history is this kind of riddled junkyard of discarded, failed saviors, of the latest, next best thing that will solve our problems, and then kind of inevitably fails and passes away. We're kind of always kind of on the lookout for the thing that's going to solve all of our problems, to answer all of our questions, and they always seem to kind of not work. Let's go on to the next thing. And again, we just think about this from a historical perspective. Who knows how many gods have just been completely forgotten by history, and yet these people are putting the trust in them, they're putting the faith in them, saying, hey, these are the gods that will save us. You know, about the best thing that we can have as far as survivors of these idols is maybe like the Greek and Roman gods. We think about Zeus and Hermes and all these. You know, they survived in our mythologies that we kind of look back and say, oh, people used to think about those things. But that's about the best remnant we have for anything that's living, because all these idols, they fail, they fall apart. And we can even going back, you know, beyond just looking at the gods, we can see again throughout history this long succession of line of this philosophy is the thing that's going to fix all our problems. This is the philosophy that we can use that's going to solve or answer all of the kind of life's questions. So, you know, from the Greeks, we have this kind of ideas of Stoicism and Epicureanism. I cannot say that word. I thought I had it. And then kind of the early church, we have these heresies of Gnosticism and Arianism, all these things that are kind of coming along and saying, hey, this is how we truly need to understand God. This is how we truly need to see our life. And again, most of these are long forgotten. Like, most of those words, you're like, okay, what is that, Robert? I don't know. Like, that's the point. You don't know. That's how much they've been forgotten. But again, in recent centuries, we've had, you know, these rises of rationalism, of Marxism, of communism, of modernism, postmodernism, you know, all these things. And they've all promised this one thing of, hey, this is going to fix all the problems. This is going to make the perfect society. This is going to do all these things. It's going to solve everything and make everything better. And they all inevitably fail. And they all inevitably kind of pass away. They all promise so much, yet realize so little. And to be sure, we can sometimes we'll see, you know, people kind of, you know, in modern times, they'll kind of take an old idea, kind of pull it out from the dust, pull it out from the sand, brush it off, clean it up a little bit, say, hey, maybe this was a good idea after all. But it failed the first time, and it's going to fail again. And that's the sad thing. We see this kind of rise in socialism, even just this appeal of socialism in our own day. Like, we've tried that. It didn't work last century. Why would it try now? And you can go to each and every single philosophy that we kind of keep trying to bring back up. And it always fails. And this is, of course, again, just thinking through these ideas of idols that is kind of pass away. We can even come into our present culture where we've just kind of seen, even in just recently, is the crushing weight of our sin kind of coming down to bear on us as we kind of more and more walked away from God. You know, so we've kind of seen in our culture over the last years that this increasing weight to this idea of self-autonomy. We can do what we want to do. We can be what we want to be. We can determine what is right. We don't need God. We don't need others. We can do it ourselves. And if we just embrace this freedom, if we just embrace this liberty, this is going to make things so much better. And yet we live in a culture that is kind of ransacked by depression and loneliness and all these things. Like, wait, how can we be lonely? We're more connected than any other point in human history. We've gotten better connected through technology than anyone else. And we're actually worse off for it. Because while the technology is a good gift, it is not meant to fulfill what we are looking to fulfill. And so just what we've seen, just even in these past few years, what we could already see from a biblical perspective, just even just in a reality, practical perspective, that these things are kind of falling apart and the inconsistencies inherent in them are growing more and more. And so you might kind of summarize the difference between a religion of idols and the religion of God. You can think about it as two people trying to cross an ocean. One is going to swim across carrying a great weight over his head while he does it. The other is going to go in a sailboat. It's like, you can stop and think about that. It doesn't matter how strong a swimmer this person is. It doesn't matter how great he is. It doesn't matter how nice of a start he gets off. You're not going to swim across the ocean. One, just without worrying about a weight, but even much more how much will you fail if you're trying to carry a weight above your head the entire time? Like, it's just not going to work. That's really what we have this choice between an idolatry, is they're going to, that's really what you're trying to do. No matter how vigorous, how strong the first man is, no matter how strongly he starts the journey, no matter how promising that initial start looks, that weight's going to inevitably drag him down. James tells us in chapter 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. And so sin, you know, idolatry, it is like carrying this 200-pound weight above your head. It's like you may be able to do it for a time, but it will inevitably crush you if you do not get rid of it. And this is really what God is laying out for us, as this saying is like, this is what our choice between what we have. We can follow God and be carried by him, or we can attempt to carry this idol, and at the end of the day, it will crush you and it will bow down before me. All right, so this is just a question that we can ask ourselves is, you know, which of these kind of two pictures describes our life? Which of these two pictures describes our relationship with God? Is our relationship with God characterized by a sense of being burdened by him? Do his commands seem wearisome to us, kind of weighing us down? As we seek to follow him, does it seem like there's a great weight kind of dragging us behind that's kind of imposed upon us by him? You know, or is our walk, you know, with him characterized by a joy of him bearing us up? That his commands are for our good. Do we go to him rejoicing, casting our cares upon him, resting on the assurance of grace that he has made towards us? Right, we see in verse 3 to 4 the extent to which the Lord is carrying us. We have been born by him before our birth. We are carried by him in the womb. Even to the old age, he is the one who will carry us. He made us. He will bear us. And it is his assurance that he will carry us that will really kind of holds us through to save us, so that we will actually trust in him. This is his nature. This is who he is. Psalm 68:19 says this: "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to the Lord brings deliverances from death." And this is our experience. The question we have is this our experience in our daily lives, that the Lord daily bears us up? Or is it that the weight of the Lord is on our shoulders, that we're kind of walking through these things? Because it's the nature of idolatry to lay upon us these burdens that we cannot carry, to give us expectations that we can never hope to meet. And yet it is the Lord who bears us up. I kind of had an occasion, even just the past week, just to kind of fail at this, but also to rejoice in this, even as I was studying. So that's kind of been a couple busy weeks for me. Got a new house, trying to move in, get everything sorted there. Also trying to move out of the old apartment and get that clean. And kind of on top of that, trying to do the sermon prep and all these things. And it was one of those weeks where it just seemed like the further along the week you got, the longer the to-do list seemed to get. I was like, it's not supposed to work like that. I'm supposed to be getting things checked off. And there was times where to me it just felt overwhelmed with everything going on, trying to prioritize everything, get everything going. But it was, as I was really just studying through the text and working through everything Friday night, and just it was like, oh yeah, this text is kind of for me too in this. I was like, no, like the Lord is carrying me. He is calling me to trust in him, to be carried by him, which means there's a freedom for me and just this day-to-day grind. Okay, I don't have to stress out about this. The Lord has it. And just kind of and connected to that, there's a sermon we kind of read as a leader, series of articles we read as a leadership team on productivity by C.J. Mahaney. And at the end of it, he says this: "My joy is not derived from the flawless execution of my goals. My joy is derived from the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Only God gets his to-do list done each day. I need the cross of Christ each day." And to me, it was just stepping back, like, okay, I can actually rest and trust in God in this. Like, me trying to get everything done is me really trying to play God and saying, hey, I can get all my things sorted out. I can get everything I want to get done. I can kind of check everything off. It's like, no, what I'm actually called to do is to slow down and to trust in God. And everything will get done when it needs to get done. And everything will get accomplished in his time in a way that's profitable for me and good for me, not in a way that I can kind of check it off and be done with it at the end. It's really do we just kind of rest in this truth that in the midst of life's stress, in the midst of sufferings or pains, in the midst of the daily grind of life, as our experience, I'm actually being carried by God in this moment, so I can rest and have peace in it? Or is it all of everything on me for it to get done? If it doesn't happen, if I'm not going to do it, it's not going to get it done. Everything kind of rise and fall on this. Like, that's something we're imposing on ourselves that the Lord's not called us to carry. And so what we have is, the Lord, he daily bears us up in all things, in our to-do lists, in our work, in our parenting, in our schooling, in our families, to resist temptation, to love and serve one another. And all these things, it is the Lord who bears us up. And in contrast to that, we have these idols who only heap more burdens on us. The Lord, he bears us up. He takes the weight off of us. And from this, that should just for us, we want to be a people of great rejoicing in that. And we see in verse 5, kind of the natural question from that is like, who is a God like this? Who can we compare to God that he is the one who bears us up instead of calling us to bear all these weights? We worship the God who is our salvation. He's given us the greatest thing he can, that of himself. And so verse 5 through 7, we had this natural question, well, that's who God is. But who do we compare to him? And yet following that, we have again this kind of this critique of idolatry. Like, you're really going to trade God for this kind of carven image that you've made, or that you've had commissioned, that can't move, that can't hear you, that can't do all these things? And we kind of have to be careful here, because our temptation is, well, oh no, of course nothing compares to God. of course, you know, I don't have this idol that I've made down, but Ray Ortland comments kind of on this, but we do compare all the time, don't we? For example, what is the comfort of the gospel compared, of the comfort of the gospel worth to me compared to the comfort of internet pornography? What is the sanctification worth to me compared to a slim, young figure? What is the evangelization of my city worth to me compared to the professional success? What is the creator worth to me compared to creation? And so we can just ask from ourselves from that, like, you know, what do we exchange for a deeper knowledge of God, for a deeper relationship with Him? Is it financial security, the approval of men, entertainment, comfort? When we forsake God for any of these things, or anything else, we're in effect saying, hey, this thing is actually comparable to God. This thing can kind of bring the same level of security, the same level of joy, the same level of peace as God says He can. And of course, the ultimate reality, even as we see in this passage, none of those things will ultimately be brought down and destroyed by God. But perhaps this kind of this tendency towards idolatry is why Isaiah confronts, you know, Judah and us so bluntly and so often, kind of in throughout these verses, you know, throughout Isaiah as these idolaters needing to repent. But even more, as we look at kind of 8 through 13, we see this description of God's people. He calls us transgressors in verse 8, stubborn of heart and far from righteousness in verse 13. And so, you know, one of the things we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks in Isaiah is, you know, just the surprising way in which God manifests His sovereignty and His salvation to us, that He does things in ways that we wouldn't expect. But what we could probably also ask, and also just kind of realize, is what should perhaps be just as surprising to us is our continued rebellion against Him in the face of that goodness and grace towards us. You know, in the face of idols kind of crumbling around us at every turn, we persist in putting our faith in them. Though they have ever failed us, though they have never satisfied us, yet we think, you know, this time they'll accomplish what they're promised. So this time they'll actually give me what I want. So we kind of go back to them again, which is this, almost this thought of, yeah, they failed not because they're untrustworthy. They failed because I really didn't trust them enough. So I'm going to double down on my idolatry. Maybe this time they'll give it to me. And just the reality is, you know, how quickly do we forget the inadequacy of idols and the sufficiency of the Lord? How swiftly do we abandon the rock of Christ when these waves kind of seem to roll in our life? You know, when the reality is, like, He's the only dry ground, and we're searching for other dry ground that doesn't exist. You know, like Ozymandias, we are convinced, you know, that we are the ones who will kind of succeed in this area where everyone else has failed, even in the face of all the overwhelming evidence in others and even in ourselves. It's like, this has never worked, and yet we expected to do it this one more time. It's almost that definition of insanity. Of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. And it's like, that's really our heart of where we're actually at in our sin. So we keep going back to idolatry again and again, thinking eventually it's going to give us what we want. And it never does. And yet, in the face of our transgressions, we see the Lord's response. Verse 10, He says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." And we see this once again, God kind of reassert His sovereignty over all things, that He will accomplish His purposes, and that none can stop Him. And what is His purpose? One, we see this, to raise up this bird of prey from the east, as Osiris kind of coming in and taking over Babylon. It is to free His people. It's an announcement of His graciousness. But we see that His purpose is for those who are far from righteousness. His purpose is to bring us near to that righteousness. And so the Lord calls us who are stubborn-hearted to humble ourselves and to listen to Him, to seek from Him the righteousness that alone can justify, to seek from Him just the relationship that can truly satisfy, and to wait for Him to bring that salvation that can truly save us, instead of chasing this delusions of idolatry that promise so much, yet never deliver. And so what we have is that although we've given Him every cause to reject us, what we think about this, these two contrasts, He says He is the God who bears us up, and He also calls us, we are the transgressors who are stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. Like, though we are all these things, yet He does not reject us. Through all these things, He actually approaches with His grace, calling us to find in Him the righteousness and the salvation that will truly satisfy. And so here is the purpose of the Lord, is to bring salvation to his city, to Zion. The people of God shall become the glory of God, because in them shall be manifested all his grace and loving kindness towards us. But what we see in chapter 47 is not so for the other city, not so for Babylon. In contrast to Zion, to the people of Judah, who are even now enslaved, and yet will soon be lifted up. Babylon, those of this world, those who refuse to worship God, those who continue to trust in idols, they will actually be brought low. Isaiah 47, 1 through 4 kind of describes her humiliation. He says, Babylon and her picture, they are pictured as kind of rich, pampered nobleman's daughter who is going to be a princess who's going to be made into a slave. The imagery here that's used is just gut-wrenching. It's vivid. A picture of this, the Greek historian Herodotus tells a story about Cambyses, who is Cyrus's son. Cyrus goes and he conquers Egypt, and Egypt basically rebels against him. They basically slaughter some of his diplomats, which kind of makes Cambyses fairly angry. So what he does is he takes all of the noblemen, the king's daughters, and he enslaves them all, and kind of walks and parades them past them, so that he can see the enslavement that he's taking them into, and then parades all the sons past him and says, "Hey, I'm going to kill them all because he's done this to me." You have this weight of this gut-wrenching retribution. That's kind of this picture of what God is saying. Like, because Babylon, because you've been so hard-hearted and rebellious, pursuing these idols, not carrying out my purposes in terms of actually being so merciless towards Israel, I'm going to turn around, and what you've inflicted on others, I'm going to inflict on you. I'm going to carry your daughters out into exile. I'm going to carry your people out of Babylon. I'm going to crush them beneath the weight of Cyrus, who is coming. And so you can just imagine just the shock and the disbelief, the grief for Babylon, for the people there. You think about just undergoing that, walking through that. They are brought to this lifestyle that is so far below what they're accustomed to, that they really could have never imagined it. But the reality is, this is the just punishment for their sin, for their rebellion against God, is to actually have the tables turned, as it were, to suffer under God's punishment, even as they were an instrument of God's punishment before. And we see that, we said kind of in opening the sermon, this judgment, this promise of vengeance against Babylon, is not just against Babylon specifically, but it is meant to be seen as a testimony against all cultures who would reject Christ, against all societies who would pursue their own selfish ambitions rather than God's. It is a testimony of vengeance, of retribution, of justice against a world that hates God. And, we can kind of look through history, and sometimes when we think about God's wrath, about God's justice, we think of terms of kind of the fire and brimstone, those great cataclysmic events that just kind of wipe out everything in a moment. And yet what we see is that's not always quite what God's justice looks like. Often it's a little bit more difficult to see. It is seen in kind of the slow moral decay of a society as the Lord gives them over to their sin and allows the rot of sin to kind of seep into that, the heart of that society, and kind of hollow it out. We see, for example, Romans 1, God says, "I'm going to give you over to your sin and allow you to do exactly what you want to do." And what you see is a downward spiral of moral decay, of sin, of rebellion against God, that inevitably just leads to deeper and deeper sin, deeper and deeper hardship. But we see kind of God using other nations as a means of carrying out vengeance, of justice, of kind of rising up another foreign power to curtail the influence of certain dominance and to eventually to conquer that nation. God's judgment is seen when those who are at the top of the world are kind of turned around, and suddenly they're at the bottom. The tables are turned, as it were. And so, again, we can kind of think back to Ozymandias. At one time, he's standing on the top of the world. He's got this pedestal saying, "Hey, if you want to be anyone, just try and match one of my works. I'm the king. I'm the greatest person in the world. No one can stand against me." And again, a few thousand years later, all that's left him is this crumbling ruin of a statue in the dust. And so what we have then is that against God's justice and judgment is seen against these kind of Ozymandias of the world. It's against those who were once proud and haughty, strong and mighty, and the eyes of the world is those who with Babylon said, "Hey, I will be a mistress forever. Nothing can kind of move me from my position of power." And yet again, when we see God say, nope, I'm going to bring this about. I'm going to bring about your destruction for your haughtiness. And we see this pride as really the principal reason for which God brings judgment against Babylon. Twice we see kind of put, and the words put in her mouth, I am, and there is no one besides me. So you have in this line almost this gross parody of the Lord's declaration of himself in 45:22, for example, I am God and there is no other. He also says that in 46:9, I am God and there is no one like me. And what you have here is that Babylon, that the people of Babylon, they are so confident in themselves, they are so arrogant in their position of power and authority that it's almost like, hey, I'm God. I can kind of dictate what I wish. People come to me to get for things. I don't go to others for help. I am the one in control. We see further that she is confident that she will not be judged for her actions, and she will not face retribution for her actions. No one sees me, she says. And so what you have here is a society, a culture, a people who have no need for God, who have no need to concern herself or themselves with the consequence of their actions, and they have no need to do anything other than indulge their appetites. And again, kind of one of the repeated evidence that the Lord points to, that the text points to, as kind of evidence of this, of her haughtiness, of her arrogance, is these feelings of security that she has in her station. We read in verse 8 that she sits securely. She felt secure in her wickedness, verse 10. She trusts in her enchantments and her sorceries and places her confidence in divinations. This is kind of her going to all these things outside of God and saying, these are the things that are to secure my power base so that I can do what I want and nobody will be able to stop me. And again, so that's one thing for Babylon there, to see that and to see it. But as we said, that the eventual destruction of Babylon is not just what this text is pointing to, but it's rather pointing to the eventual destruction of all pagan or societies who would reject God. And it's really not hard to see these kind of echoes of even our own modern culture in the descriptions of these ancient cultures. So we tend to have this vision as Americans of America is the greatest nation. People come to us for help. We don't really need to come to others. We don't have to serve any other nations. If anything, the nations should really kind of bow down to us because we're the protector of nations, we're the protector of liberty and democracy and freedom and all these things. And again, over the years, we've seen our culture grow more and more confident, more and more blatant in its rebellion against God. It's the things that were once kind of on the fringe of society have kind of brought into the middle, into the fore. It's like, okay, these things are no longer fringe, these things are acceptable. The things that were once lauded are now condemned. The things that were once condemned are now applauded. That's really what we've seen, the direction of our culture in terms of these sexual revolutions, these ethical and moral revolutions. That's all the picture that's going here. Of a rejection of God and embracing of, hey, I am and there's no one besides me. I don't need anybody else for authority. I can determine it myself. And at the very least, as we read this text, we may be tempted to say, well, at least we don't have Babylon's problems of relying on sorceries and enchantments and, magic and all these things. But I would just point this out. There was a recent article that came out in the Christian Post, which made the statement that those who identify as Wiccan, as witches in America, number 1.5 million, and that number outnumbers those who would identify as Presbyterian PCUSA. So it's like, there are more witches in the U.S. than Presbyterian USA in the U.S. Like, we may need to reconsider before we say we don't have a witchcraft problem anymore. Because that's something we don't really think about, but that's really what we've seen the last few years of this rising, this return of paganism as we've rejected Christ. And so, we have this tendency that we want to pray for a nation, we want to say, God bless America, but the thing we need more than anything else is God bless us with a heart, a spirit of national repentance from these things. Because we have this tendency to think, oh, we've progressed as a society, oh, we're more advanced, we're modern, we're smarter, we're so much better off than, those peoples 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. And I would just point out, the growing influence of outright blatant paganism kind of challenges those whole ideas. That's kind of hard to reconcile those two. And again, just thinking about our text, we think about, okay, maybe we have a enchantment or a sorcery problem we didn't quite realize that we have in our culture. But all of this is really to say nothing of the faith that we put in technology and science and philosophies to bring meaning to our lives, to answer kind of the deep questions of life. You know, so much so that we actually probably approach them in a very similar way that the Babylonians approached the mystic, you know, magic arts. You know, we may not find our security in magic, but we definitely approach technology as a means of kind of answering all of today's life's problems. And, you know, when the technology we created to solve this problem creates another problem, we can get another technology to solve that one. We can kind of kick the ball down the road until we can't kick it anymore, essentially. But, you know, and instead, you know, we approach technology and science as a way of answering all these problems. We have these philosophies as a way of kind of answering life's meaningful, deep questions. And then again, when they kind of let us down, we'll just go and seek something else and just go to the next one and try that out. But just for us, what one of the key kind of implications, what that means, is that we really have to be very careful that we're not putting our faith and our confidence and our trust in the things that our culture puts its confidence in. And we do need to look distinctly different from our surrounding culture. Because what we've seen is if we as a society do not repent, then we will fall. Whether that's sooner, whether that's later, whether that's in a few decades or a few centuries, who knows, but the Lord, that's in His hands. It's like the inevitable decline of our culture will come if we do not repent. And so that means we just have to be very careful about how much do we actually put our faith and our trust, how much does our perception of our security, of our comfort, of our livelihood depend on how well the U.S. is doing or how well the culture is doing. It's like those are two separate things if we're in Christ. And I think one more kind of really just point of temptation that we have to look at is in verse 8, Babylon is described as a lover of pleasure. And that's probably kind of one of the most insidious temptations that we have in our culture, that we have to face on a daily basis. Like every advertisement is a means of selling you something, saying, hey, this will make you happy. Every television show that we watch, every movie that we go to, there's a sermon being preached saying, this is the good life. This is what will bring about the most contentment in your life. And sometimes those messages are very overt, kind of very out in the open and very blatant. Sometimes they are very covert and you have to really pay attention to see what's being said. But the reality is that everything in our culture is going that way of saying, hey, there is something that you need to be seeking. There is something that will bring pleasure to your life. There's something that will bring comfort. There's something that will bring peace. And here's what it is. And very rarely, if ever, does it actually match up with what God says it does. And, you know, maybe the one exception would be just our news organizations, which really don't prey on our pleasures, but they really prey on our fear, saying, hey, well, we're not going to actually give you what you want. We're going to make you really afraid of this, that you come over here to this other thing. And again, the reality is that what they're saying, hey, you need to be afraid of, is not really what the Lord says we need to be afraid of. We need that to be focused on the Lord and His thing. We don't have to worry about these kind of political, larger scale things going on. It's like, no, what is the spiritual element of these things? If Paul says, hey, our enemy is not against flesh and blood, but against spirits, powers, principalities, that means that we don't have to, who's in charge of the government, who's in charge of making all these policy decisions? That's not the thing that we need to fear, if anything. We have no need to trust in the Lord and say, hey, what does the Lord want us to be concerned about? That is the spiritual things of how does people come to know Christ? And again, just to speak clearly here, when it comes to technology, you know, with the technology, we see this promise to ease pain, to simplify lives, to extend lifespans, to increase comfort. And I just want to be clear, none of those things are a bad thing. All of those things are God's common grace given to us as a means of alleviating the weight or the burden of the curse and of kind of giving us that grace and alleviating those concerns. You know, we as Christians are not called to suffer for the sake of suffering. If, you know, the people of Babylon are called these lovers of pleasures, that doesn't mean that we, the people of Zion, are lovers of displeasure. It's like, no, we're actually just called to be the lovers of the pleasure and the right things. But so while we're enjoying these kind of gifts of technology and all these things, we want to be careful that we don't misuse them and use them beyond what the Lord would intend. That we're not allowing them to kind of draw us into disobedience, to unbelief, to discontentment. We want to be careful to use these gifts in the way that the Lord means them to use them and no further. It's like, you know, the reality is we're not meant to be entertained to death. We're not meant to be comforted and just be comfortable in a sitting, doing whatever we want to do, almost vegging out. You know, what we think about just our society, the tendency is to spend, you know, millions and millions of dollars and decades of research in an attempt to solve this problem, attempt to cure this disease. And again, good thing, but the neglect is, are we actually going to address the deeper concerns of our heart, which is giving birth to all these other sins that are going completely unaddressed? And perhaps even worse, in abandoning our pursuit of God, we've also abandoned the means by which we have a moral framework to understand all these things and actually make correct decisions on how this technology can be rightfully applied and used. Or, you know, to quote the intensely theological movie Jurassic Park, the original, he says, "Your scientists were so preoccupied with whether they could, they never stopped to think whether they should." And you can, just as a very clear example of this, I believe it was last week, a Chinese scientist basically came out and said, hey, the most recent, or the first genetically modified baby has been born. I've successfully genetically modified a baby and had it successfully born. We've got these twins over here. That's what we've done it for. Like, probably shouldn't have done that, just a guess. But again, but because there's no framework of who God is and what he commands, there's no reason why they shouldn't from their perspective, because they've abandoned often what they would need to make that decision rationally. So as Christians, you know, we're not against technology, we're not against science, we're not against any of those things, that even as our society has idolatrized them, they've twisted them into gods that they would worship and corrupted them. That doesn't mean that we're completely against them. We, you know, we go Amish and completely abandon all of it. It's like we use them rightfully and show how they were meant to be used by God. We do them giving thanks to God for them, but what we do not allow them to do is kind of steal our attention from the greater things of life, namely God, and following him and loving him and serving him. Because the reality is that just as all that Babylon put her trust in eventually failed her, so that all of our society puts their trust in, it's eventually going to fail there. It's eventually going to betray it. If our society doesn't repent, then its end is as sure as Babylon's was. Well, again, whether that's a few years, a few hundred years, who knows, but the Lord. But the reality is that Babylon's end, as in the text says, it was very swift, and history would seem to back that up. The historical record's not very clear as to exactly how Cyrus conquered Babylon, but what the clues are given suggest that it was very swift and sudden, possibly without even actually having to besiege it. He may have almost just walked in there or snuck in there somewhere, they don't know. But the reality is Babylon was almost thinking, hey, we've got it, we're not worried about it. We've seen Cyrus coming, we may have fought a few battles against them, but hey, we can withstand them. And all of a sudden, Cyrus isn't just at the gates, he's actually inside the gates in control before they realized it. So what does this all mean for us? You know, we saw in 46 the destruction of idols, 47 the destruction of the idol-worshipping societies. And so I think, one, this text should just evoke a deep prayer for us, for our nation, for our culture, for our neighbors, for our families, pray that God would open their eyes to the futility of idolatry, to the beauty and the glory of God, and turn to worship him. So prayer, yes, but also just a heart for those around us, pray pity for the condition for their hearts in sin, and a call for boldness on our parts to go and actually love and serve them, to put their faith in Christ. Because as we see in this text, the futility of their idolatry, the surety of destruction, all that is certain if they do not repent. But I think it's also good for us to have just a second effect in this. I think that's more the primary effect. Because before we go out and concern for our neighbor, we have to remove this plank of our own eyes. Again, is our relationship with God marked by us viewing him as burdensome, or is him as a burden bearer? Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no prophetic vision, people cast off restraint. And so, do people see in our lives that following God is a joy, that's a delight, that he is the one who carries our burdens, that we are not trying to carry him? Or do they actually kind of look at us and say, well, you're being burdened by your God, I've got my burdens that I'm carrying. Does it really matter at the end? Because if they do not see us living under the freedom of our burden-bearing God, then they will not be inclined to actually seek to know that same God. So we can just kind of come back to the question we asked earlier. Is this our view of God, this God who bears our burdens, who carries us, who lifts us up? Is this the nature of our relationship with God that we enjoy? And as we just kind of think about those things, we of course have no greater example, no greater evidence of this than the cross. There our Savior bore the burden of our sin on our behalf. There he tasted death so that we may never have to. There he drank the cup of God's wrath that it might be empty for us. Like, this is a picture of the God who actually comes and bears the burdens of his people. It's like, do we rest in that God? Do we trust in that God? Is the cross this thing that we continually keep coming back to and keep delighting in? And I want to close with these verses from Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. This is a prophecy of Christ, kind of foretelling his work of atonement on our behalf. And this is what it says. Surely he, that is Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise you that you are a burden-bearing God. That you, though you are deserving of all of our praise, you are deserving of all of our worship, of all of our obedience, although you are the one that we should be serving, yet you have taken it upon yourself to come and to serve us, to come and to bear the burdens of our sins, to bear the burdens of our shame and our guilt, and to bear the burden of your own wrath so that we may not have to. And so, Father, we just pray that we as a people may be a people that in all ways are just rejoicing in the fact that you bear us up. That in our day-to-day struggles, you are there. That in our, just all the kind of grinds of life, the sufferings of life, the trials of life, just that all that we go through, that we would cast our cares on you because you will take them and you will bear them. That you have not called us to take them. That no, you have said, cast them on me, for I am strong and we are weak. So, Father, we pray that you would come and just make your presence known to us, that you would open our hearts and our minds just to rejoice in this, that we would truly just see you as the burden-bearing God, and that we would just cast off all the burdens and idols, Lord, because we know they cannot save us, they cannot help us, they will inevitably fail us. So, Father, come and convict us, but also show us more of yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. To a time of communion where we just have a picture of Christ work for us and bearing our sins, that his body was broken instead of ours for us, and that his blood was poured out for us, although it should have been us, that he is the one who has borne all these things for us. And so just where there is points where the Lord has kind of revealed through his Spirit that you were relying on idols, that you were trusting in an idol rather than him, I pray that you would repent of it, cast it aside, but also at the same time turn and embrace Christ. He is the one who can hear us. He's the one who will bear us up. So may we just all the more learn to grow and grow in our trust in him in that. And so I just pray that you would rejoice in our God who has carried our burdens, who carries our shame, who carries our guilt and pays for it all, but also with a need just to repent from that sin and to turn and trust in him all the more.